Good evening. Returning to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus 33, we left off in verse 7. As you've noticed, I'm not doing a verse by verse. I'm doing more of a topical. And we missed last week because of singing night. So to bring us back to where we were, as the Israelites left Sinai, they couldn't quite grasp the idea or really the fact that their Creator would lead them to the Promised Land, to Canaan's land. They, like us, they tended to trust in their own wisdom a lot of times. And as you remember, some even wanted to go back to Egypt into slavery again, which doesn't seem to make sense, but they were so disappointed, I think, so discouraged by some of the things that had transpired. Moses was gone for a long time, and they didn't know, you know, what had happened there. And it's easy to become discouraged. We do that, don't we? I mean, we should never lose faith in God. We should never lose trust in God, but we do get discouraged. Of course, they didn't have the New Testament scripture like we do. Basically, at this time, all they had was the Ten Commandments as far as anything written down. I often think about, and there's many scriptures that we can think about, but I often think about 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, which says, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory that is beyond comparison." Now, you think about that. We sometimes feel like we're weighted down with burden and different things in life that can hit us. But that's what's being prepared, an eternal weight, not a burdensome weight, but a weight of glory. You know, when you think about what we studied 2 weeks ago there in the first six verses of chapter 33 of Exodus, God had called the Israelites a stiff-necked people two or three times in their back, going back to probably chapter 32, which simply means they were stubborn. Do we ever get stubborn? I think stubbornness is pretty common. But you know, just like the scripture quoted from in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, there in at the end of verse 5 in Exodus 33, where the Lord said, "Take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you." You see, he was really talking about the same thing, the outward self as opposed to the inner self. He's saying your ornaments are getting in your way. They're weighing you down. But take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you. How do you really know a person? Do you really know a person by their outward appearance? Now, you can know if they're the type of person that takes care of themselves. But can you really know that person by their outward self? You can't. It's the inner person. And that's what he's talking about. Take your ornaments off. That outward stuff doesn't mean anything. I can't know you. I can't know what to do with you until I know your inner self. Now, I'm not going to read verses 7 through 11 here, but the gist of it is the tent of meeting. And if you remember, we discussed that pretty thoroughly back in chapter 29 of Exodus. But it says here in verse 7, I guess it is, and everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting. Everyone who was seeking the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting. They knew that Moses would go in, and as it said there in verse 11, thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speak to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Now, we don't need to get the wrong idea here when we read these kind of scriptures. You heard me say it before, but it's context, context, context. And the context there can't be that he really saw the Lord's face. Because on over in verse 20, but he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. So we know, you know, that it can't be the context that he did. How does, you know, it said there that those that were seeking him would go into the tent of meeting. How do people today seek the Lord?
Prayer.
We as priests today, we don't have to have a priest to go in, or we don't have to have a Moses to go in to see what God feels or commands or what have you. We've got his word. We are priests today, and as Bobby said, we can pray. You know, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11 says Christ is the more perfect tent. You know, you talk about the tent here, the tent of meeting that those seeking the Lord would go to. If we're seeking the Lord today, we realize that Christ is the more perfect tent. You know, we know from Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's what we're supposed to seek. Matthew 7:7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Colossians 3:1, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seating at the right hand of God. Hebrews 11:6, whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and he rewards those who seek him. God's people back then needed Moses to go into the tent so that God could direct Moses and then Moses direct the people. Who directs us today? The Word, Christ. You go on over in Deuteronomy 18:15, and you find that Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. It is him you shall listen to. And again, Hebrews 9:11, Christ the greater and more perfect tent. You know, I was thinking when I studied this, I can remember, it doesn't seem all that long ago, but apparently it was, there used to be tent meetings. That was one way that, you know, maybe people were seeking God, and they would go to a tent meeting. Any of you have ever been to a tent meeting? I can remember a certain place along Route 23 that was... I think it must have been somewhere between here and Armco. Does that sound right? That there used to be always a tent there that they would have tent meetings? But it's about, you know, the gist is about seeking God. You know, again, in thinking about not being actually able to see God's face, even in the New Testament, John 1:18 says, no one has ever seen God. So what does, you know, what's the kind of seeing that God promotes? As far as that, as far as what we've seen here. Spiritual. Exactly. You think about the Beatitudes, Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall what? See God. That's the kind of seeing that God promotes. That's seeing His glory. And let's finish up that chapter 33, read 21 through 23. And the Lord said, behold, there's a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Talking about seeing God's glory. And in the spiritual sense, as Bobby said, we can see God. We can see His glory. Now, we come to chapter 34, and the Lord told Moses to cut two tablets of stone like the first. You know, he broke when he came down off the mountain. He broke those when he got aggravated with the people. So the Lord told him to cut new tablets of stone. Let's read verses 6 through 9 of Exodus 34. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Now I see here a prime example of the fact that a person can be forgiven of the most heinous sin, the most heinous crime. But that fact does not make the person innocent of the crime, does it? You know, there's a lot of people in our world today, and I've even heard people in church say this, and it makes me shudder. Well, we have to forgive this person, so we have to forgive what they did. Well, are we to obey the laws of the land? If we murder someone, what's going to happen? And, you know, and we get caught. Yes, we can be forgiven. That's what this is talking about. It doesn't clear, it by no means clears the guilty. If you're guilty, and again, you've heard me say this before, but how could a Christian plead not guilty when they know good and well they committed the crime? You can't. As a Christian, you can't do that. You can't plead. I know the law says you can. The law of the land says you can. But that's not God's law. You cannot plead not guilty when you know you're guilty of the crime. Now, the rest of, basically the rest of chapter, down through verse 27 or 28, I guess it is, can really be summed up, because we've already covered this anyway, but it can be summed up by reading verses 27 and 28 there. And the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. I mean, that pretty well sums up. Now, let's read verses 29 through 35. This can be a little confusing sometimes, I think. It says, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining, and Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. Now, what's this pointing to? What's all that pointing to? Can you remember any New Testament scripture that speaks about this? 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's turn over there. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Corinthians 3, beginning in verse 7, 7 through 18. It says, now if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face, so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Excuse me. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So we can clearly see what all that was pointed to there. Did I see a hand back here? Now, back to Exodus. pretty much the rest of the book of Exodus, 35 through 40, is more or less repeating what we've already studied. And I think we studied pretty extensively. Chapter 35 gets into Sabbath regulations and talks about the tabernacle some more. And chapter 36 covers the construction of the tabernacle, and 37, the making of the ark and the making of the table and the making of the lampstand and the making of the altar of incense. And you get in chapter 38 and get into the making of the altar of burnt offering, the making of the bronze basin, the making of the court. And, you know, it talks about the engravers and the designers and the embroiderers, and it talks about very intricate and specialized construction. Then chapter 39 talks again about the making of the priestly garments. Now, in chapter 40, the tabernacle all comes together, and it's finally erected. And, you know, again, it talks about the anointing talks about the consecration, that the altar may be holy, there in verse 10. And this anointing shall admit them to a perpetual priesthood, there in verse 15. If you have the King James or the New King James, it says an everlasting priesthood. Exactly what does that mean about this priesthood, this Levitical priesthood, when it says perpetual or everlasting? The Hebrew word there is olam, O-L-A-M. And it can be used to mean eternal, but it can also be used to mean just a long time, depending on the context. So what do you think the context is here? It says a perpetual priesthood throughout their generations. Not our generation, their generations. Now, if we were looking at this in the sense that Bobby was talking about, in the spiritual sense, then in that sense, it would be eternal, because we as New Testament priests, we as Christians, will be serving the Lord forever and ever. So in that sense, this priesthood as Christians would be that eternal sense. You know, when we look at the big picture, I don't think it can be overemphasized that the Mosaic system was designed to be a temporary dynasty. I mean, you take the whole picture. It was preparing and looking forward to the establishment of Christianity, which is, who's the church to be full of? Priests. You know, a lot of people would have problems with that, of thinking that you can't be a member of the Lord's church and not be a priest. It's not possible. And that's the other thing that really can't be overemphasized, and that is the New Testament priesthood, which we are a part of. I think we've read this before, but let's read it again in Hebrews chapter 7. In the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 through 17. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to rise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life, for it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. It's important to remember that the Mosaic system contained prophetic pictures. Shadows, that's right. Shadows that would be fulfilled in the Christian dispensation. And that's why, it's part of the reason why we study these tedious books in the Old Testament. If you want to study some more about that in the New Testament, you can go to Colossians chapter 2, Hebrews 8, 9, and 10, and probably some others. But it's also important in the comparison here to understand that the priesthood of Aaron's time to some degree shadowed the higher spiritual priesthood of the kingdom of Christ. Peter referred to Christians as a holy priesthood. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and 9, and you can also see more about that in Revelation 1, 6, and Revelation 5, 10, and Revelation 26. But when comparing these two priesthoods, we see that the one was accessed only by birth. And that's what Hebrews was talking about there. When the law of Moses was enacted, Aaron and his sons were appointed to minister to God as priests. And we'll see when we get to Leviticus 10 about his two sons, Nadab and Abihu, who offered up strange fire, if you remember. And we find in Numbers 3:4 that and there in Leviticus 10, that they were destroyed by this divine punishment. And that left only the brothers, which was Eleazar and Ithamar, I believe is the way you say it, and their descendants then. But under the new covenant, who fills this role? Well, yeah, that's right. Christ is the high priest. He covers Aaron's role, but in talking about his sons, who were the regular priests, Aaron was the high priest. Who in the New Testament fulfills that role? Christians, right? And as we know, under the new covenant, only those who submit to the conditions of the new birth and enter the kingdom of God are given the privilege of the royal priesthood. Now, back to Exodus 40. The Levitical priests of that time served God in a designated place. What was it? Tabernacle. Tabernacle or the tent. And of course, later on in the Old Testament, 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 9, and chapter 3, and verse 3, that became known as the temple, right? Compare that to Christians today as members of the body of Christ. We constitute the spiritual temple of God, right? 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17 says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." 1 Peter 2:5 says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Worship is offered to God, and God accepts only priests. Now, our time's about up, so I won't go into this anymore tonight, but what we're going to do is finish up here in this part, this very last part of the book of Exodus, is a very good introduction to the book of Leviticus, because that's exactly how this ended up, is how the book of Leviticus started. And we'll get in some more too about, I know we've studied a lot in this study in the book of Hebrews, but when you study the book of Leviticus, you need to have Hebrews right beside of it, because it's that's the reason it's called Hebrews in the New Testament. It really explains a lot that is hard for me to detect in reading all this tedious reading in the book of Leviticus. So if you would study up on Leviticus and Hebrews, and we'll get into that the next time. Yes, Bobby.
Hebrews answers the question that Leviticus
presents. Right, it does that. It does that exactly. It does a lot of explaining of Leviticus. Let's have a word of prayer. Our most holy Father in heaven, we thank you for the ability you've given us to be here and to study from your word, to be uplifted by the power of your word, and to know what we have to look forward to, and to have that hope in Christ our high priest, and to know that we can diligently serve you as priests in your kingdom forever and ever. Father, we thank you for the many prayers that you've answered on behalf of those that are sick, and we know that some elderly like Ray is suffering and struggling with old age, and as we all may have to do, we ask that you be with him and his family, and we ask that you be with others that are struggling with some of the same things, and cancers and other diseases and illnesses. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.